344. My hope is in the Lord. We will sing all four verses, the refrain on 1 and 4. 344, stand with me, please. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, we do rejoice this morning that our hope is in you. Father, that you love us and give yourself for us. Thank you, Father, for the hope of eternity we have. We look forward to with you today. Pray, Father, as we enter your time of service and worship this morning, that we will just be encouraged by what we receive from your word today. Strengthen our hearts and just give us a new vision of what we need to be doing to serve you.
Okay, thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 109. 109, O love that wilt not let me go. Why use will when you can use wilt not let me go? So take out your pencils. We're going to do some more editing in this hymnal. So the second row, you'll notice the second and third measures should not have that bar line. Those two are the same beat count as the top right hand measure. So once again, I read through this and I go, why are there only two? Why didn't we go to 2/4 time right now? Oh, we didn't. We just put a bar line there because we had an extra one. So just scratch that one out. It's not needed. Okay. That's just me trying to make everything better for all of us. We're going to sing all four verses. We will sing the fourth one a cappella. O love that wilt not let me go. 109.
Thank you.
Think how much better that was because we all knew about that bar mistake. Okay, 479. 479. This is our offering hymn this morning, Create in Me a Clean Heart. And Elliot and I are going to play, where is it? 308. So right now we're going to sing 479. Stand with me. We'll sing both verses. Create in me a clean heart.
Safely from overseas, and you know, it is hard on his wife for him to be over there sick and her to not be able to be with him. I hope you'll keep both of them in our hearts and our minds and bring him back to us. Lord, we pray for Maxine as she has upcoming treatments this week. We hope you'll be with her and keep her spirits up as we know any situation like that, it is a very hard thing to do. And Lord, as we go throughout our lives, we hope you'll guide us and bring each and every one of us a chance to not only to worship you, but to witness for you and meet others throughout our lives. And we're thankful for every gift you continue to give to us every day. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you. Amen. Everybody get the outline that wanted one? David had those there. All right. We return to Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Jesus has just come from spending what seems to have been at least a couple of hours in prayer in Gethsemane. As he entered the garden, he suffered a sudden onset of overwhelming grief and agonizing pain that threatened to kill him, said it was even unto death. He begged the Father to let this cup pass. In answer to that prayer, the father sent angels to minister to him, according to Luke, and Jesus recovered his strength and was able to depart from the ordeal in the garden. We covered all that last week. And the time has come now for him to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so, rousing his disciples, he said to them, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Now, the scene that develops immediately looked at first as if Jesus' entire ministry is collapsing in humiliating defeat. He leaves the garden, walks out. He's going to be hauled away, arrested ignominiously, and taken away for trial. But what we're going to see, as we're going to look at it this morning, is that this was just it was another manifestation of Jesus' divine majesty as it's developing into a triumph of fulfilled prophecy. Matthew emphasizes fulfilling of prophecy throughout his gospel. And this is something that was, everything that's happening here was something constantly under Jesus' sovereign control. And we'll pick up in Matthew 26 with verse 46 and read through verse 56 for our text this morning. As I said, I've already read verse 46. "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." But all this had taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning as we consider this event and what the text says, and even look at some of the information from some of the other gospels. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to get a good understanding of what's going on here, and that we might just appreciate not only the wickedness of the betrayer and those who had come to arrest Jesus, but also the divine majesty of the sovereign Lord who is in control of the whole situation, and directing it for his purposes. And Lord, may that give our hearts great joy as we remember that he is our Lord. And Lord, if there's one listening today who does not know Christ, may they recognize their need of the Savior, recognize their own peril because of their sin, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as I said, the emphasis of this message today is to see this event was always under his control, but it began with an act of treacherous betrayal. An act of treacherous betrayal, point one, in verses 47 to 50. Now, Jesus had not revealed the identity of the betrayer to the 11 apostles that are with him. And you say, well, surely they know it's got to be Judas because Judas is the one that's missing, right? Well, they still didn't get it. They didn't understand what he meant by betrayal, and they thought it was likely to be some slip of the tongue that would that any of them might have been guilty of. Nobody still assumes that Judas is the betrayer. They're still not aware of that. And so he has not identified the identity. He hasn't told them who the betrayer is, but he has said now that the one who betrays me is at hand. And he said, and then Matthew records it was while he was still speaking, while he was saying this, that the disciples became aware of Judas's coming. And the pieces are starting to fall into place, I think, in their minds that this was maybe Judas. What's Judas doing with the one who's coming to betray him? They still don't seem to be getting it, but Judas is identified. I think it's significant that Judas is identified here as one of the 12. He's still identified here as one of the 12. All four Gospels speak of Judas with this expression. He was one of the 12. All four Gospels mention that he was one of the 12. I think it's interesting, too, that not one of the Gospels ever refers to any other disciple by himself as one of the 12. Collectively, they were the 12, but the only one who's ever called one of the 12 is Judas. He's the only one who's ever referred to that way. Now, by the time the Gospels were written, and bear in mind, the Gospels weren't written the next afternoon. The earliest of the Gospels, and I'm not going to go through all the history of this, but the earliest of the Gospels written was Matthew. That is not the popular view of that today, because of textual analysis and so on. Generally, it's assumed that Mark must have been written first because Matthew and Luke seem to borrow a lot from Mark. And so they make that assumption that Mark must have been written first. But the actual empirical evidence based on the quotations and the statements of the early church fathers and the early documents indicate that Matthew was the first one written. Mark was maybe second, maybe third. John's was last. John's was last by several decades. That's not really necessarily relevant yet. It will be before we're done this morning. But my point right now is that by the time any of the Gospels were written, Matthew's appears, the earliest possible date for Matthew's writing is about 56 AD, which would have been about 25 years after this event, 25 years or so after this event. By the time any of the Gospels were written, Judas was already widely reviled as the one who betrayed Jesus. Everybody knew who he was by the time the Gospels were written. The evangelists, in mentioning that he was one of the 12, all seemed to be reminding the readers that Judas, who is so despised for betraying Jesus, had in fact been numbered among the 12. Now, when they mention him by name in the Gospels, almost always they add that he is the one who betrayed the Lord, to distinguish him from the other men named Judas in the Scriptures and the other disciple named Judas. So he was the Judas who betrayed the Lord. So that's been consistent almost every time he's mentioned. He's mentioned with that proviso, that identifier. But it's interesting that other than that, they never speak of him with overt hatred or overt disdain. None of the Gospels treat him as hatefully as you might expect, given the betrayal that he performs right here and the years of time that they've had to think about that by the time the Gospels are written. None of them speak of him that way. In fact, there were lots of things written in the intervening years and in the years that followed that speak of Judas with all sorts of disdain and attempts to explain his evil actions. Lots of documents exist telling stories, legends that arose, attempting to explain them. I'm going to mention just three. Because I think it's interesting. Probably the most mundane story, and it's coming from a writing called The Story of Joseph of Arimathea. It indicates that it claims that Judas was actually the nephew of the high priest Caiaphas, and that Caiaphas had appointed him as his agent to infiltrate Jesus' band of disciples and try to discover a way to destroy him. And so that he had been an undercover agent all along. Posted there by Caiaphas. It's the most mundane. It doesn't make it feasible. I'm just saying anyway, I'll explain why I think that may be the most mundane of them. Another account, this one from a writing called The Acts of Pilate. This account says that after Judas's betrayal, he went home. He confessed to his wife that what he had done and that he planned to kill himself because he was afraid that Jesus would rise from the dead and seek revenge. And so when when he told his wife that he was going to kill himself to avoid that, his wife replied that that Jesus would no more rise from the dead than that the chicken she was roasting would jump out of the fire and crow. And at that instant, the chicken did just that, according to this legend. All right. Okay. Maybe the most bizarre of accounts claiming to try to explain Judas's evil claims this one from the legendary Aura. Claims that at his birth, Judas's parents actually recognized his diabolical nature, so they threw the infant into the sea to drown. He managed to survive somehow. The tale doesn't explain how he managed to survive and grow to adulthood. And then later, as an adult, he married a beautiful older widow and eventually discovered that she was, in fact, his mother. Okay. These are some of the legends that were circulating about Judas at the time that the Gospels were written. All right. The Gospels were very restrained in what they said about him. They never said anything negative about him or attacked his character. In fact, they're pretty careful to say that none of the guys expected this from Judas. There was nothing in Judas that signaled he would do such a thing. He was the one who betrayed Jesus, but he was one of the 12. Now, by saying that he was one of the 12 doesn't actually minimize the despicable nature of his betrayal of Jesus. It frankly highlights it because it indicates that Judas had witnessed Jesus' miracles. He had heard Jesus' teaching. He had experienced Jesus' compassion, and he still rejected and betrayed the Savior. To me, that's worse than any of the silly stories that are so intended to be so derogatory. Anyway, Judas came that night intending to betray Jesus. You know, betrayal by its nature means he couldn't have come by himself, right? He's got to be doing something to turn him over to somebody else. That's what betrayal means. So he did not come alone. He could not have come alone. And in fact, we find that he was accompanied by a large crowd. He was accompanied by a large crowd. They had come from the chief priests and elders of the people. That does not mean that the crowd was made up of the chief priests and elders, although some of them were probably there. Certainly wasn't that group exclusively. Luke specifically mentions that this group included temple officers. The temple officers. Now, they would have been the ones carrying the clubs. Matthew mentions that some came carrying clubs. They were armed with clubs. Why would they be carrying clubs? Because, as anybody knows, one of the first orders of business of any occupying country who has become an oppressor is to disarm the population, right? Which is why our founding fathers thought it was so vital that we have an amendment that guarantees that the right of citizens to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Because that's the first act of any oppressor, is to disarm the population. And so, by and large, people were not allowed to carry weapons of warfare. You know, say, well, Peter's going to. We see here that one of the ones with Jesus had a sword. It's not the same word used for a sword that would be carried by a soldier into battle. Those were big broadswords that the Roman soldiers carried. They also even had a short sword. This is another word that would probably be more equivalent to a dagger or a ceremonial sword. I'll touch on that again in a little bit, but it's kind of like more like a miniature machete than it is a war sword. Yes, it could cause some harm, but it was also mostly a tool rather than a weapon of war. Anyway, there were some that the temple officers were not allowed to carry swords. They would be armed with clubs. John adds that the crowd included the Roman cohort. The Roman cohort, Roman soldiers, and the cohort, John uses specifically the word cohort in the text, in the Greek text. The Roman cohort at full strength was a band of 600. A cohort was made up of six centuries, okay, 600 men. Now, I don't know whether John means that the entire cohort showed up or if it was the ones who were on active duty at the time, because generally a cohort would have only like a third of the group on active duty at any particular moment. So they would be on rotating shifts. So whether he means that 200 of them came or whether he means the whole cohort came. But he does say that the Roman cohort came carrying swords. So I don't know what to deduce about the total size of this crowd from this, but we do understand then that the Jewish leaders had been able to convince Pilate to send the soldiers, probably because they convinced him that Jesus was raising an army against Rome and so he was dangerous. But it may also have had, whether they told this to Pilate or not, we also know that there had been another occasion where they sent their temple guard to arrest Jesus and they came back empty-handed saying, well, you never heard a guy preach the way he does. Those guys were useless when they tried to arrest him before, and it's just been a few months ago. So they needed soldiers armed with swords as well. The guys with the clubs were probably not going to get the job done. They couldn't be confident they'd get the job done. So you've got some with clubs, some with swords. Matthew mentions both kinds of weapons. But understand this was a large group. He says it was a large crowd. Or a multitude, same word translated multitude sometimes. Could have numbered as much as 1,000 if the entire Roman cohort was part of the group. It certainly numbered several hundred. And again, understand, this is kind of the definition of overkill. You know, they sent several hundred armed men to arrest a rabbi and 11 followers who were known to be peaceable, who'd never caused any kind of violent uprising and never even hinted at any such a thing. Also note that this kind of a group could not possibly approach stealthily, even had they wanted to. Because we also know they were bearing torches. Okay, so they came bearing, here it is in the middle of the night, probably 2 a.m. or after, and they're coming down the road from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives to come into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was known to go sometimes. And it's a crowd of several hundred armed men carrying torches. They didn't come quietly. They didn't come stealthily. Anybody who says that they caught him unawares isn't thinking about what's actually happening here. If Jesus wanted to get away, he had, even without his divine omniscience telling him that they're coming, he had ample warning to slip out in the dark and go away and not be apprehended. He stayed in the garden praying until they showed up because he was waiting for them. He wasn't running from them. Don't ever misunderstand this. And then, letter B, Judas's kiss. Matthew points out that it was a prearranged signal. This is something he had arranged in advance to do. Now, why would he need to do this? Why would they need some kind of a signal? I mean, it's an era predating photography. Names would be known, but recognizing faces would be difficult in the daylight. It would be impossible in the dark. It's not like there were lots of streetlights out there in a well-illuminated park there in the garden. But of all the ways Judas could have chosen to identify Jesus, I mean, even his greeting when he says, "Hail, Rabbi," was sufficient, right? That should have told him who it was. He used a prearranged signal to identify him with a kiss. And the word translated kiss comes from the root word phileo, as an act of respect or affection. And when he kissed him, he didn't kiss his feet or his hand as a servant or a supplicant would. He didn't kiss the hem of his garment as a sign of reverence or devotion. It was an embrace with a kiss on the cheek, indicating close affection, intimate friendship. In fact, when it says in verse 49 that he kissed him, Matthew actually uses an intensified form of the word that's not used all the time. It's not always the form that's used. To indicate a fervent expression of affection. It's used also in the parallel account. Mark uses the same word in Mark 14, in the parallel account. But other than those two places, this form of the word is used only by Luke, and he uses it four times. He uses it twice in the account of the woman who came into the home of Simon the Pharisee and kissed Jesus' feet, wiping them with her hair and anointing him with perfume. That uses this intense form of the word. It's used the third time for the father's reception of his prodigal son when he returns. And the fourth time is used by Luke, but it's in Acts. In Acts chapter 20, verse 37, in the context when Paul stops in Miletus to meet with the Ephesian elders to tell them farewell on the last time he's ever going to see them. And they kissed him there. All right? It's an expression of profound affection. What this does is it makes Judas's act a shameless hypocrisy. He committed what I've called here a shameless hypocrisy. He could have just said, "Hail, Rabbi," that would have been sufficient. But he really lays it on thick to come up and to embrace him and kiss him on the cheek with such a show of affection. Following this, I've called this Jesus capture. I put it in quotes because that's what they're going to claim when they write up their report, but that's really overstating what actually happens. All right. They take him into custody. I'll call it his capture here because that's how they're going to frame it. But when Jesus responded sadly to Judas when he came up to him, it says Jesus said, "Friend." He calls him friend. Now, in this case, he does not use the same word he'd used with the apostles just a few hours before in the upper room after Judas had left when he says, "You are my friends." That's the same. That word also has its root in phileo. But this is not the word he uses here. This is the word hetairos, which means fellow or companion. It means something similar. It is still gracious, but it's a lot less intimate. It's not the word for a close friendship. It's a word for somebody that you know, that you're greeting them graciously as friend, but not the same sense. And the rest of his reply, "Do what you have come for," are the last words Jesus ever speaks to Judas in the biblical record. It's a rather subtly ominous statement because it implies that there's a predetermined outcome. It implied a predetermined outcome. Your purpose for being here, do what you have come to do. I can also imagine those words reverberating eternally in the memory of the man who's going to forever be remembered as the son of perdition. What Judas had come for was to have Jesus seized, which is exactly what happened. Now, John provides additional detail that I think we need to include and to consider here, and so I put the next point in brackets because it comes from John, information from John, not from Matthew. It's important. Interesting difference in the way that the synoptic gospels handle this event and the way John handles it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all handle it the same way, making Judas the central character and highlighting his betrayal and the treachery of Judas's action. John, writing some 30 years later, treats Judas as kind of a bit player, almost incidental to what's going on, because John's emphasis is on Jesus' mastery of the whole situation, Jesus' sovereign control of the whole situation. Turn to John chapter 18 for just a moment. We'll come back to Matthew in a minute. To John chapter 18. Now, what I've said for number two is that what happens here in John chapter 18 demonstrated Judas's presence had been unnecessary, if you want to fill those blanks in the outline. Judas's presence at this point had been unnecessary. Judas was doing something for them, but it was really for the others, but Jesus intended to surrender. Jesus didn't intend to resist. And Jesus is the one handling all of this. Judas is just there doing his thing and becoming guilty of his own hypocrisies and treachery. But his action was not really necessary to the whole thing. He didn't have to be there to identify Jesus by any means, let alone by a kiss, because Jesus identified himself. He identified himself, letter A. In John 18, verses 4 and 5, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. Now notice that the he is in italics. There is no preposition or pronoun there, excuse me. There is no pronoun in the Greek at this point. He did not actually say, I am he. English translators routinely supply the pronoun. I think it's highly significant theologically that when he asked, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus the Nazarene. He said, I am. Using the Greek form of the same name God used to identify himself when he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And if you're reading that account from Exodus in the Greek Septuagint, it's this expression, I am, that it says there, is the Greek translation of that name. I am. And it's at that point that John inserts parenthetically, oh, by the way, Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. That's how John treats Judas. Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. Jesus came out, asked him, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. Oh, by the way, Judas is there. He came to betray him. But then in verse 6, John explains, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. That's a part of the story none of the other Gospels mention, and it's really important. Now, the fact that when it's all over, they're going to persist in their intention to arrest Jesus in verse 12 is proof that this reaction was not one of reverent awe. They didn't back up and prostrate themselves on the ground out of respect or worship of Jesus. I think what happened here, I think it's the text indicates that Jesus' proclamation of his divine name carried sufficient power, not one of them could stand in his presence. Every knee will bow. And not one of them could stand in his presence. Now, if this is a company of several hundred, possibly even 1,000, including the entire Roman cohort, if they were all there, you'd presume that not even everybody standing there would be able to hear him because of the size of the crowd. Nevertheless, when he said his name, they all fell down, whether they could hear him or not. That they were then able to rise and arrest him implies that Jesus assisted those arresting him. John 18, verse 7 goes on to report, therefore he asked them, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene, and Jesus answered, I told you that I am. Again, no pronoun. As I said, Judas's presence there was superfluous to what's going on. John tells us then that Jesus surrendered to their custody. After recounting the story then that Matthew reports, with Judas and the kiss and so on, John concludes the section saying, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, in verse 12. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus here has been confronted by, or is personally confronting, is probably a better way to put it, a very hostile, heavily armed crowd. You might be tempted to think of them as an armed mob, but they were better organized than that and under better control than a mob. But it's a large crowd who'd come to arrest him. And in stark contrast to their hostility, and even frankly to everybody else there because of the fear that the disciples were displaying as well, Jesus stands with his 11 terrified disciples, the tranquil Lord. Number two, the tranquil Lord. As always, he was unperturbed. As the men were coming to seize Jesus, one of the disciples, unnamed here, strikes out in an attempt to defend Jesus. John is the one who identifies this one as Peter. None of the synoptic gospels do. And so I supply his name here from John 18. Peter's impulse. He was armed with a sword, probably just a small ceremonial one, a dagger of sorts. He struck out at one who is identified here as the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. John provides the name of this servant of the high priest. His name was Malchus. I suspect that this guy was not just a bystander. I suspect that he was a high-ranking servant of the high priest who had been personally dispatched to come back with Jesus. And he was in charge of the arresting force from the temple. The soldiers weren't there to arrest Jesus. They were just there to keep the peace in case Jesus kicked up a fuss and something went wrong. And so Malchus was apparently the one who was personally going to take Jesus into custody. And Peter lashed out at him, took a swipe at him, and ended up cutting off his ear. I think it's, you know, we should note that he acted courageously in Jesus' defense. I mean, Peter can't expect to actually survive this event, right? Pulling a short sword in the face of men armed with swords and clubs, several hundred of them, he can't really expect to survive this unless Jesus somehow does something that he's not sure what that could be. He had said he would be willing to die for him, so maybe this is his way of foolishly demonstrating his willingness to do so. He acted courageously. Now, none of the Synoptic Gospels tell us who he was, and I think the reason probably is out of fear of possible reprisals from Jewish leadership or even the Romans, but probably the Jewish leadership especially, for if Peter is identified as the one who actually attacked the servant of the high priest. The Synoptic Gospels never mention him because the Synoptic Gospels were all written while Peter was still living and ministering. John, by the time John writes his Gospel, Peter's been dead for about 30 years. And by that time, there's not any need to protect him because any reprisals would be, who are they going to go after? Even Peter's wife is dead by now because she was evidently executed the same time Peter was. So Jesus does indicate to Peter, though, that he acted contrary to Jesus' intentions. And then Jesus gives instructions. Let's see, in verses 52 to 56a, he told him to put his sword back into its place. By the way, I think that's an interesting phrase that Jesus uses there. I think it's interesting because he does not tell him to throw your sword away, nor does he tell him to beat it into a plowshare. All right? Those who take what Jesus says to him, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Those who, I believe, misconstrue that as a call for pacifism are overlooking the fact he told him just to put it away in its place. He doesn't tell him to throw it away or to disavow any association with a weapon. He doesn't do that. Because what he does is he told Peter, here's how I phrased it, he told Peter to desist or face punishment. Put it away or you're going to die here. This was not a philosophical axiom on violence. Letter A. It was not a philosophical axiom on violence. He is not saying that everyone who takes up arms will himself be killed by arms, or that a person who uses violence will be killed violently. That's not his point. What he's stating is a legal axiom on authority. It's a legal axiom on authority. Not a philosophical axiom on violence. It's a legal axiom on authority. Those who commit acts of violence to achieve personal ends are going to face punishment by civil authorities. The sword was the typical means of execution in that era. There is a sense in which what Jesus is saying here is a restating of the divine mandate given to Noah as he emerged from the ark when God told him in Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for the image of God he made man. It's a very similar statement that Jesus makes here. Paul says something similar and actually elaborates on it in Romans chapter 13. Paul is affirming the government's authority, even the government's obligation to enforce the law. Basically, what Paul is saying is that a government that doesn't enforce the law is not doing the will of God and is actually working contrary to God's will. If the government is, the government's purpose, in biblical terms, the government's purpose is to encourage good behavior and to punish evil. And the punishment of evil is for the protection of those who are doing good and for the elevation of those and to reward good behavior. Unfortunately, few governments are consistently correct in their identification even of what's good or evil, let alone in their consistency in enforcing true justice. Nevertheless, what Paul says is that the government, the powers that be, it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister, the word there is diakonos, or a deacon of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. End quote. The basic point Jesus is making to Peter is the same one Paul makes in Romans 13, verse 4, that no matter how unjust he believed Jesus' arrest to be, it was not up to him to prevent it. And so he told Peter his action was foolish. His action was foolish. The problem was not that trying to defend Jesus was futile. Look, Peter, don't bother because we're outnumbered. That's not the point. Because that was never the case, was it? The problem was not that Jesus was outnumbered and the odds were overwhelming. It was unnecessary for Peter to defend him because if Jesus needed defending, the Father would take care of this. The defense was not futile, it was unnecessary. Jesus said that the angelic hosts of heaven stood ready to lend aid as directed by the Father. And he says, 12 legions of angels. How many is 12 legions? A Roman legion was 6,000 men. 12 legions would be 72,000. Now I know the song says he could have called 10,000 angels, but 10,000 is easy to fit into a rhythm of a song, easier than 72,000 angels fits into that. Okay, so, but it grossly understates what Jesus said the Father had left at his disposal. 12 legions of angels. Now, how much defense could 12 legions of angels provide for Jesus? Well, there's 600 soldiers right there. I think they'd be outnumbered, all right? But there is an Old Testament account in 2 Kings chapter 19. An Old Testament account in 2 Kings chapter 19 where God sent one angel to deal with the army of Sennacherib. The Assyrian army of Sennacherib when they were about to attack Jerusalem. And in one night, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers from the Assyrian army of Sennacherib. Now what could 72,000 angels do if God turned them loose to defend Jesus? It's beyond imagining. The entire army of Rome could not stand against 12 legions of angels. So Peter, put your dagger away. It's really not necessary. Furthermore, Jesus assures Peter that this event had been predetermined. How then, Peter, even if you were successful and if you drove them all away by yourself, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled which say it must happen this way? It was predetermined. This is about the fulfillment of prophecy, something Matthew emphasizes all the times. He's been emphasizing it from the beginning of the book. And then Luke tells us that Jesus corrected the damage Peter caused. Luke 22:51. The physician, He says that, that Jesus said to Peter, stop, no more of this. And he touched the ear and healed him. You ever wonder why Peter wasn't arrested on the spot for attacking the soldier or for attacking the servant of the high priest? What are you going to charge him with? There's no evidence of an injury. Well, everybody saw him cut the ear off, right? If you arrest Peter tonight and haul him in on charges for attacking the servant of the high priest, for cutting off his ear, you're going to have to enter into the public record that Jesus healed him. And that's something the high priest doesn't want to touch. Okay? So there were no charges brought against Peter. There was no evidence to use against him, no crime to charge him with, because everything's fine. Nobody's hurt. And to do so, they would have had to acknowledge Jesus had the power to heal the man. Well, Jesus then addressed the crowd to remind them he'd been with them every day, all week, sitting in the temple, teaching them, and they didn't seize him there. But tonight you come out here in the dark with swords and clubs as if I were a robber? You know, by raising the question and phrasing it this way, Jesus is making the point that he was the one in charge. He'd always been the one in charge. When I'd been teaching in the temple, you couldn't muster the nerve to come and attack, to come and arrest me. You couldn't manage to get it done. There was that day he didn't bring up, but it's related to this whole package of things he's mentioning, that I was teaching in the temple, and you sent your servants, the temple officers, to come and arrest me, and they came back without me. You've tried before, and it's never worked, and now you come as if I were a robber. Think that's going to work? He's in charge. The timing was under his control. Letter A. They thought they were smart. They thought they'd be they had thought they'd be able to trap him or to seize him before this, and they'd been no more successful. They would have been no more successful tonight if he hadn't decided he was coming with them. This whole event was engineered by Jesus. To drive that home, he adds, all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. This action was fulfilling prophecy. And it hadn't just been foretold, it had been foreordained. Make sure we're aware of that when we start talking about fulfilling prophecy. It's not just things that have been predicted, it's things that have been determined. It was foreordained as a part of God's plan. And then, having said all that, we see at the close, in the very last half and the last verse of the text, the timid disciples. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And the disciples, in each of the synoptic gospels, they stated much the same way. Again, we have to go to John to get a little different perspective on this. The disciples, as they write the Gospels, it's a confession. Yeah, we didn't have the nerve to stand with him. We ran. It fulfilled what Jesus had told them some hours earlier. You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Verse 31. And so from their perspective, they failed the Lord by abandoning him. And they were right. That's what they had done. They had failed the Lord by abandoning him. But John tells us that John tells the story from God's perspective. And again, emphasizing his sovereignty in all things. In John 18, verses 8 and 9, picking up in the second half of verse 8, after everybody had fallen down and Jesus asked again who they sought, and he told them, I told you that I am he. Then he adds, so, if you seek me, let these go their way. That's what Jesus said to the arresting force. If you seek me, let these go their way. And then John inserts that this was to fulfill the word which he spoke from that high priestly prayer just a couple of hours ago in John 17. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. So the disciples fleeing from the scene with none of them being taken into custody, was actually an act of their deliverance. Not only does it show that they deserted him, it also illustrates and was intended to demonstrate that Jesus delivered them from the hands of the enemy. Jesus requested they be permitted to leave. Jesus saw to it that they were able to leave, and they fled. The scattering of the sheep indicated that they were fearful, but it also contributed to their survival, at least on that night. Not one of those you have given me have I lost. This affirms that not one of those given to Christ by the Father can ever be lost. He had said that in his prayer, and John ties that to this event. For one thing, by the way, that means Judas was never one of them. He was one of the 12. He was never one of the elect. Judas didn't have something that he lost, because Judas was always the betrayer in their midst. And he was not one of those that God had given to him, because he lost none of those whom God had given to him. His betrayal didn't forfeit a position, because he never held the position. But for you and me today, this statement assures us that just as Jesus did not lose any of his disciples to the armed multitude who had come to arrest him, he will never lose any of those given to him by the Father. He said this on various occasions. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus had declared, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And then in John 10, verses 27 to 29, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You see, our salvation is not determined by the strength of our grip, but by the strength of His. And in fact, our salvation is not established by our decision to follow Christ, but it's established by God's giving us to His Son as part of His possession. And then He enlightens our minds so that we respond in faith and believe. And we are transformed then by that. If that doesn't give you great joy and confidence in everything we face throughout the day. I mean, we're all looking, I don't know about you, I'm looking forward to the inauguration tomorrow. But that will not solve the world's problems. And our security does not come from Washington, D.C. And no president will ever be able to do for us what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we are held securely in His hands, or in His Father's hands, and He will not ever lose one of those who was given to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that we might exult in the knowledge that we are Yours. Not because we've somehow qualified or earned it, but by Your sovereign grace. Lord, we don't understand, but we marvel. And we rejoice in the gift of Your grace. And Father, may we live in such a way that we demonstrate whose we are. Something that can only be accomplished through Your grace at work within us. And Lord, may we testify to the truth of the gospel so that others may hear, and You might use Your word to spark in them faith to believe, that they might come to faith in Christ as well. In Jesus' name, amen.